I chose for my our devotion tonight to talk about the brevity of life in contrast to eternity. And not to be morbid, but to encourage us to learn to number our days in light of eternity, especially in light of the world that we live in, the various ministries that we're all involved in. If you just look around and see what all of you do in teaching Sunday school, platform ministry, coming up to Mountaintop, and many other things maybe that ones of us are not aware of. So, relative to the brevity of life, I have a pamphlet that I had come across that highlights the Milan Cathedral in Milan, Italy. It was supposedly built in the late 1300s, and it's still being built 600-700 years later, sort of like our highway system, right? It's always a work in progress. But what caught my eye about the Milan Cathedral is that it has a triple doorway, and each one has inscriptions over the archway. Under the first doorway, underneath, is inscribed, "All that pleases is but for a moment." And over the second is a sculptured cross, and underneath, written, "All that troubles is but for a moment." And then under the central entrance of the cathedral, the inscription, "That only is important, which is eternal." I've also read that approximately, at least in modern day, 6 million visitors go through the Milan Cathedral. So you would hope that ones would see those inscriptions and that would have an impact upon their thought process in regards to God and eternity. So to get you engaged, what are some of the slogans or comments that you hear from people? Maybe they're not Christians. Most likely they're not believers. What do you hear about life and eternity? What are some of the things that make you wish they would think differently? Joe?
One of the Psalms concentrates on the word life is a vapor.
Yes, okay. What about out in the world when you hear your buddies or see something on TV? What are some of their slogans? There you go. That's a good one. I had that one down as well. What else, Doug? There you go. Well, we know that you have to be twice born, right? If you only go around once, then you're in big trouble, right? So, but that is the philosophy of the world, isn't it? And so, the humanistic evolutionists and even unwittingly the theistic evolutionists also, certainly the humanistic evolutionists think that you're just here by random chance. And when your time is up, that's it. And that's very prevalent, you know, in our school systems and throughout our educational system. Even the nature programs on TV, you know, will make your kids think that a rock that they found is 50 billion years old or 50 billion, whatever number they want to put on it. And so people are conditioned to thinking that life is without purpose. So who should we believe? You know, who has the credibility? You know, Eve is a prime example of our first parents who she got into a conversation with the wrong person and she believed a lie instead of believing God. And what a sad commentary. You know, Christians can get into that situation, but certainly non-Christians continue to believe the lie. You know, Eve believed Satan rather than God. You know, the sin of unbelief. Doubting God, misquoting God, and then wanting to be like God. And 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to 1 Timothy clearly tells us in chapter 2, verse 14, that the woman was deceived, but the man was not deceived, but both transgressed. So as a result of Eve giving time and credence to Satan came the universal sinfulness of all humanity. Let me just take a minute. I think it's a good illustration. I have a personal experience of who you talk to and who you believe in credibility. So I had seen a group of cardiologists in their office and was leaving and went through the foyer out to the hallway, and a friend of mine was sitting on a bench looking very dejected. So I sat down and inquired, said hello, and inquired as to what the situation was. And he said, "Well, you know, my cardiologist did a workup, family history, they've done some other tests, and I've got some cardiovascular situations that's going to require a lot of monitoring and extra medication and so forth. And I said, well, you know, what have you decided? He said, well, I'm decided I'm not going to do anything. I just told the cardiologist that I wasn't going to do it. And I said, why did you do that? And he said, well, yesterday I was showing a young lady a house, and her grandmother was sitting in the back seat, and she said that all doctors are frauds and that they're just in cahoots with the pharmaceutical companies and don't believe a word they say. So I thought about that for a second. I said, so here you have your cardiologist. I know who he is. He trained at Duke. He did his cardiology fellowship at the Cleveland Clinic. And he's got all these credentials and knowledge and very good diagnostic tests. And you've got a family history that says he's right. But yet this grandmother in the back seat. So you can see where that would go. So fortunately, he went back. And so I'm looking at Psalm 90, which is, if you want to turn to it, it's a good reminder for us as believers that the result of the penalty of sin upon the human race, we should be very aware of how brief our life is and to value our lives and spend each day in obedience to God so that our lives will count for eternity, that we'll be able to number our days before God. Just real quickly, verses 11 and 12 and through the end of the chapter, I think it's just try to set that up. It appears to be an intercessory prayer as Moses, who wrote this, is recorded here in Psalms 90. He acknowledges the brevity and fertility of man due to his fallen nature. And he contrasts this to the power and even the holy anger and wrath of the Almighty God. And, of course, that's justified due to their wandering into the wilderness as a result of Israel's sin of unbelief, which led to further disobedience and wandering. So as the psalm opens, Moses, the man of God, humbly comes before God by confessing the brevity of life, or the brevity of man's life in contrast to the infinite existence of God. So in Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So you can sort of imagine Moses' situation. The man of God in Israel was still wandering in the wilderness of Sinai. We read, of course, we know they were walking around in circles for years, getting absolutely nowhere. You can only imagine that the deaths and the graves were beginning to pile up, and that was new report each morning for Moses. And he was also charged with leading several million men, women, and children through the wilderness. And so it appears that as he starts out here in this psalm, he's dejected, discouraged, and he casts himself upon God in prayer, recognizing and expressing the eternal existence and power and wisdom of God. In verses 3 and 4, Moses turns to very powerful metaphors to describe the brevity of life. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. So we see that Moses is recognizing the brevity of life compared to the agelessness of God. Some commentators feel that as a result, he's speaking here to man's fallen nature. That is, referring to man continuing to return to dust. And that even though a man's original life was approximately 1,000 years, you remember pre-flood, men and women lived close some to 1,000 years. So that may be a possibility. It makes sense to me. There may be some other explanations, but pre-flood, 1,000 years, but still compared to the eternal Creator, man's life is a brief memory from yesterday or as a watch in the night. So it may seem like a long time to us, right? But compared to eternity, how brief. Verses 5 and 6, you carry them away like a flood. They are like sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. in the morning that flourisheth and grows up, in the evening it is cut down and withers. So again, Moses is acutely aware of how the human race is under the judgment of sin, and they're where they are because of sin. And it was due to the original sin, of course, but in Israel's current situation was due to the sin of unbelief that prevented them from entering the promised land. Moses uses sleep as an illustration for how brief life is. We may see life as a repetition of sleeping and eating, maybe more eating than sleeping, it depends. But it's just an accumulation of days and nights and days and years. And we go through life, sometimes we're vaguely conscious of the time. And we say to each other, where has the time gone? We say different things. I can't believe I'm as old as I am. I can't believe you're that old. So on and so on. But still, and then in the same sentence, Moses changes the illustration to grass. Fresh, green for a time, but when time to cut, it is cut down and dries up and decays. Spurgeon supposedly said in a very eloquent manner, sown, grown, blown, mown, and gone. So that sort of describes it as well. How brief. Contrasted to eternity, our life is likened to a night of sleep and the lifespan of grass. Even Job, in Job 14, verses 1 and 2, he weighs in on the brevity of life relative to his situation, where he says, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down or fades away. James 4:14. For what is your life? It's already been mentioned. It is even a vapor that appears a little while, then vanishes away. There's no guarantee for tomorrow. This is what, God has to say about our lives relative to eternity. It's like a vapor. In verse 9, for all our days are passed away in your wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Another translation says we finish our years like a sigh. The Hebrew translation may be a little more revealing where it says we spend our years as a passing thought. But either way, it's short. Our lives may seem like many years to us, but it's only a passing thought relative to eternity. So finishing up here in verse 12, Moses, to some degree, he begins to come out of his depression, and he's beginning to look to God. And so he's, you know, if we do number our days and we live our days in light of eternity, but know that our lives are very brief relative to eternity, then we'd probably want to put in some action steps or some actions in our life so that we are, you know, what we believe will determine how we behave. We'll put in some action steps that will ensure that we live our life in a way that's numbering our days before God. Just to mention a few, Philippians, and you have your own action steps. You all have you have promises, you have all kinds of instruction, verses that come to mind that are cornerstones and foundational for you. Would you like to share? Anybody have a particular promise or thought or instruction that means a lot to you? Anything come to mind? Okay, I'm sure you have some, but I just jotted down a few because there's so many, in not only in the Psalms and the Proverbs, but in Paul's writings to Timothy and to the various churches. There's instruction from a corporate standpoint as to how we're to behave, and also from an individual. And not to take things out of context, we want to be careful of that. But there's many of these instructions that certainly can be taken and used, not only maybe universal, but also form a concept and principle, truth for your life. One of my favorites is Philippians 2:6, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul here puts before the Philippians the perfect example of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator stated in describing the mind of Christ, that he has a selfless mind, a sacrificial mind, the serving mind. And I would add a humble mind and always thinking of others. And in verse 8, Paul says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Christ was even willing to give up his positional equality with the Father in order that he might die the death of the cross for the sins of mankind. 2 Timothy, Paul says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, the previous these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So if we're going to put these, any action steps that you have, any promises that you claim, you know, when you read those, we say to ourselves, you know, how do we do that? I just can't do it. But yet, we can through God's energy and through his word. I would propose that you all know this, but we need to be reminded that in order, and we need God's word in order to be obedient and to be able to incorporate his promises and instructions on how we should live and behave throughout our numbered days. I think Hebrews 4:12 is one of my favorite. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Just real quickly, I'll give you a short biology lesson, okay, based on your heart that might illustrate here. So our super nurse, Sarah, could do this better than me, but your heart has basically two phases. You have a systolic and a diastolic phase, and during the systolic is when the left ventricle contracts and sends blood to all the cells of the body, including all the organs. So during but the other phase is diastolic phase, and that's the phase that's at rest. So after the left ventricle contracts, it rests. And during that resting phase or the diastolic phase, it does two things that are important. One is that it fills with a volume of blood. So the longer your diastolic phase, the more volume of blood the ventricle fills with, so that when it contracts, it can send the correct volume of blood to the rest of the body. So you may hear a term called diastolic dysfunction. That means that the left ventricle does not relax long enough during diastole or during that phase. The other important part of that phase is that's when the heart muscle itself receives its own blood supply. The heart, in order for it to be efficient, has got to receive its own oxygen and all the nutrients for the heart muscle itself, or otherwise it cannot pump efficiently. Does that make sense? So the lower your heart rate, I'm talking about from a normal standpoint, then the more efficient your heart can be. Mark's resting heart rate, I would guess, because he runs, would probably be 56, somewhere around there. Mine right now is probably about 90. Standing up here. So, but the important, it can be done with, sometimes doctors will give you a drug to lower your heart rate so that diastolic phase. I would liken this to how critical it is that we devote quality time to God's word, to pause and to allow the Holy Spirit to apply God's diagnostic process to our soul and spirit. Soul and spirit being the non-material part of man. You know, there's some really great diagnostic tools. There's CAT scans and echoes and x-rays and all these things. But they are not able to diagnose the non-material. They cannot diagnose the problems in the heart and the soul. Only God's word and his holy inspection can determine the health of the marrow that's mentioned here in Hebrews 4:12, the marrow, which signifies the vital in the hidden aspect of our being. So God's word, if we utilize it, can be the most efficacious tool, or diagnostic tool, and therapeutic provision as well, providing the strength and energy and guidance so that we might be able to number our days. Jay, in closing, I'll just make a comment. Jay and Darby wrote, the word will tell you the truth concerning yourself, that it will tell you the truth of a God of love while unfolding the wisdom of his counsels. By far the best means of assuring the reader of the truth and authority of the word is to read the word itself. Father, we thank you for this time together and being able to open your word. We pray that we might read it and take it in and be obedient. In Christ's name.